Well, if you will, please go to Hebrews chapter number 6. We'll go a different route this afternoon. Hebrews chapter number 6. I'll be bringing a number of quotations. And I brought some of this in a message a while back, but still, I'm going to go to this. I think perhaps now is a very good time to be considering some of this. But Hebrews chapter number 6. Beginning verse number 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits." And let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray that you'll help us in this time. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts. Please make it a good time. And Lord, you know where all of us are. God, you know that I may deal with some things that I have dealt with, but then sometimes people are at a different place in life. Sometimes young people, they do mature so that they can understand some things that they hadn't understood. And I pray that you'll work with us in this time, giving us things that we need. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, amen. I want you to notice these words. Let us, this is from verse number 1, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. There are some foundational things. In fact, here in this passage, there are some foundational things that we could consider. It is interesting how much there is in this passage of Scripture. And when we think about foundational things, some people may think, well, this is much more than foundational. In this particular Scripture, the Bible talks about repentance from dead works. Many people, of course, need to come to that point of recognizing the need for repentance from dead works for salvation, and also to keep salvation. There's not to be the working for salvation, period. Then notice as well in that Scripture, verse number 2, the Bible talks about the doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine of baptisms, if you consider the baptisms that are taught in the Word of God, there are several of them. We may think about spirit baptism. The Bible also talks about fire baptism. There's water baptism. There's the baptism of Jesus Christ, which of course was unique. Then we have the baptism of John. Then we have the baptism that is taught of for those that are saved by the grace of God in the New Testament church. Then we might consider as well that the Bible talks about laying on of hands. If you take notes in your Bible, beside this laying on of hands, you might write down these two words, transfer and acceptance. Transfer and acceptance. The laying on of hands could have signified the transfer of something. I think with the Old Testament Jews, they probably very well understood this idea of transferring the guilt. When a person brought an offering, laying the hands upon the head of the offering, and you might say transferring guilt, but then also the acceptance of. And I'm not going to get into great detail there, but in the Old Testament Scriptures, of course, there was the sweet savor offerings and the non-sweet savor offerings, as we might call them. And the picture of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and then also the picture of the righteous Christ giving his righteousness for you and I, the sweet savor offerings. But we might think about that transfer. When I got saved, my sins were transferred to Christ. And then also the acceptance, I accepted Christ, and he became my Savior. I was satisfied with Christ, accepted Christ as my Savior. Then, if you will, look on, the Bible talks about resurrection of the dead. And, of course, we could consider a few things about the resurrection of the dead. In fact, there are different resurrections that have taken place, and then eternal judgment. And so think about the writer of Hebrews writing about the principles of the doctrine of Christ, principles, and the foundational things that's going to perfection, not laying again the foundation. So there are some foundational things that are taught here. And somebody might say, are you a fundamentalist? Well, I could answer, I'm a fundamentalist and more. The word fundamental, of course, and I'm not against the use of it. And if somebody asks me, are you a fundamentalist? I understand that. Our radio program is on the Fundamental Baptist Network. And I'm not against, I understand. If somebody says, are you a fundamentalist? If it is a person that is of my kind, then I might have an idea what they're talking about. They say, are you a fundamentalist? I prefer foundationalist. I'm a foundationalist. Now, somebody might say, well, I've never heard the term foundationalist. Well, it could be because I made it up. Somebody's got to make these terms up. And so I believe in these foundational doctrines. These are principle. These are basic. These are foundational doctrines. So think about a person learning those and then moving on from there, going on to perfection. I think it may have been on a Wednesday evening. I dealt with orthodoxy and denominationalism and the one world religion, or the Antichrist religion. The Antichrist is going to have an anti-bride or the anti-church. And there's that movement toward one world religion in our day. And for a while, I think orthodoxy and denominationalism were tools in the hands of the devil to keep people divided. And so you may have had these people that had these beliefs that they accepted, and denominational beliefs and denominational lines drawn. And then also there was persecution. Sometimes one person said, well, we believe this. This other person said, well, we believe this. And there could have been opposition and even persecution based on those things. I think it was a tool in the hand of the devil for a while. But now, as we are nearing the end, and of course, the world is headed for a one-world religion. That's just a fact. And as the world is heading toward the end, I believe that orthodoxy is not so much necessary. In fact, I think orthodoxy can be a stumbling block to the plan of going on to the one-world religion. And denominationalism can actually be a stumbling block to going on to the plan. As far as orthodoxy is concerned, we might think of approved. I use that word in quotation marks, approved, conventional, and we might think about adhering to accepted standards or conforming to accepted standards, approved, conventional beliefs and practices. But as the world moves toward the one world religion, then I believe that denominations can get in the way. I don't know, in fact, I said something to Isaac, caught his attention to it. Caught a glimpse of a sign, then I saw it over here near the restaurant, and it's Baptize America. From what I understand, there's a movement. They've got, last I saw, I think 50,000 people have been baptized. I think now there's a great move toward baptisms. Isn't it interesting that, say, 200 years ago, the Baptist stood for baptism by immersion, and of course after salvation, and they were persecuted. But now I think there's, after all these years of the lack of teaching orthodox beliefs, I think with many that say, you may find that probably most Methodists don't know what Methodists believe. And most Catholics don't know what Catholics believe. And most Baptists don't know what Baptists believe. So after all of these years of the lack of teaching orthodox, you might say conventional, approved, accepted beliefs in denominations, now I think it makes it much more easy for the groups to get together, to cooperate one with another. And so I believe in the past, orthodoxy and denominationalism, they were a help in actually they brought the Inquisition, for instance, and other persecution took place. And so I think it was a help in trying to hinder the spread of the gospel and so on. And now I think it could get in the way. So there's more of a push for let's all get together. In fact, I think on that Baptism America or Baptize America website, it was something like a way to get the churches together, and somebody showed at one point 16, I don't know how many, but anyway, a large number of churches had worked together, and you may even see it. It may not all be under that name, Baptize America. If I'm not mistaken, start out in California, baptized Southern California, and now it's spread. And so you may see things where they're having baptisms where, and I believe in probably in many cases, they are not checking to see if people are really saved, but they're baptizing. And that kind of thing, I think, has gained popularity today. Where years ago, if you'd have said to a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Catholic, well, why don't you come on and be baptized by immersion? Now, they may have said something like, no, we're not going to be rebaptized. I got baptized in an infant. I'm not going to get rebaptized. So there's opposition. Now I believe people know so little about what their denominations believe, they can go along with that kind of thing. And so I want to deal a little bit with these ideas of foundationalism and fundamentalism and ecumenicalism. And I know some people may use the word ecumenism, but ecumenicalism is what I've called it. But fundamentalism. Fundamentalism has let me give you this quotation. Christian fundamentalism has been defined by George Marston as a demand for strict adherence to certain theological doctrines in reaction against modernist theology. This goes on, the first formulation of American fundamentalist beliefs traces to the Niagara Bible Conference, and in 1910 to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. I want you to notice that Presbyterian Church. So this idea of the fundamentalists, and traced back 1910, General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, which distilled these into what became known as the five fundamentals. The five fundamentals. The five fundamentals: biblical inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. Now, it's not standing for the King James Bible, but it's just this general idea: biblical inspiration, infallibility of the Scripture, and then virgin birth of Jesus, belief that Christ's death was atonement, the atonement for sin, and then the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and then the historical reality of the miracles of Jesus. I want you to notice in that list, five fundamentals. The first one has to do with the biblical inspiration, infallibility of Scripture. Then we have the rest, the virgin birth of Christ, the belief in Christ's death as was the atonement for sin, bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the historical reality of the miracles of Jesus. So those last four have all got to do with Jesus. The first one, the Word of God. Then after that, they've all got to do with Jesus. Now somebody might think, well, that's good. Those are some good teachings. And yet a person could be a cigarette smoking, an infant baptizing. He could be like Mr. Billy Graham, which he accepted some exceptions for abortion. And a man could be off, have very low standards, and be a fundamentalist. If you can find being a fundamentalist to those five things, a man could be so far off base and still fit within those five things. Well, that dates back to this one reference. It's to 1910. It's interesting that it also speaks about the, to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterians have historically held to infant baptism and also to Calvinism. And so, and they're the ones, at least in this one case, they were the ones that gave the criteria for being a fundamentalist. I'm not very fond of joining hands with Presbyterian, infant baptizing, and Calvinism teaching, or the teaching of the Calvinistic doctrines of the Presbyterians. And yet, somebody might say, well, they hold to the five fundamentals. Let me go on this quotation. The fundamentals, a set of 90 essays published from 1910 to 1915 by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, the fundamentals was a set of essays. It goes on, the fundamentals were edited by A.C. Dixon, later Reuben Archer Torrey. The fundamentals was first published as a 12-volume set. The 90 essays were written by 64 different authors representing most of the major Protestant Christian denominations. The project was conceived in 1909 by California businessman Lyman Stewart and his brother Milton. They anonymously provided funds for collecting essays for printing and distributing copies of the collected essays. Over 3 million volumes were sent out. The volumes defended orthodox Protestant beliefs and attacked higher criticism, liberal theology, Roman Catholicism, also called Romanism by them, socialism, modernism, atheism, Christian Science, Mormonism. And so here we have the fundamentals, that set of essays. I mean, come back in a little bit, but notice, edited by, and one of the editors was, Reuben Archer Torrey. I'll give you this portion. The term fundamentalism is stated to have been coined by Baptist editor Curtis Lee Laws, editor of The Watchman Nee. Now, of course, this is fundamentalism, but editor of The Watchman Examiner in 1920, to designate Christians who are ready to do battle royal for the fundamentals. Now, as far as the fundamentals are concerned, let me go back to this idea. Fundamentalism, fundamentals, the fundamentals, that's human terminology. And so, if somebody says, I'm a fundamentalist, then you might ought to ask them, what do you mean by being a fundamentalist? Because you can have a variety of ideas. In fact, you might ask a person, do you believe in seven fundamentals or five fundamentals or three fundamentals? Or you get down to the one fundamental, if you love Jesus, I can work with you. So what fundamentals do you hold to? And since it's a man-made term, people may see it differently. Now, I understand a lot of good men may have spoken about being a fundamentalist, and a good man may have meant that he held to the Bible, to Bible doctrines, was a Bible believer, basically. Dr. Seidler, if I'm not mistaken, he defined a fundamentalist as one that believed the Word of God and lived by it. Well, I can agree with a fundamentalist by that title, by that definition. I could work with somebody that did that. But as far as people claiming I'm a fundamentalist, it's a man-made term. So what do you mean by being a fundamentalist? Now, as far as ecumenicalism, the word ecumenical, universal, worldwide, or Catholic is one term, universal Catholic. This is from Christianity through the centuries. The term ecumenical seems to have been used First, about 1936, in a faith and order conference, both liberal and conservative elements in the church have participated in it. On occasions, in order to attain consensus or agreement, theology has been the lowest common denominator in the drive for organizational unity. It's interesting wording. The lowest common denominator. And so, if you take theology, if there are preachers from 10 different denominations, and let's just say, for the sake of unity, that they want to boil this down to the lowest common denominator. And so, theologically speaking. And so, we may have this group over here, they have to throw out this doctrine, and this group over here throw out this doctrine, so that they could finally get down to a point where they can agree with each other. And so, coming to the lowest common denominator theologically. Ultimately, there's an ecumenical movement to bring all religious groups, even all men, together in unity, harmony, and cooperation, or at least submission. It sets aside denominational and, more importantly, foundational biblical doctrinal differences. It emphasizes a religious team effort. Evangelical ecumenicalism is employed in order to win more souls, or at least to draw bigger crowds. Preachers may turn ecumenical in order to have more open doors and have more opportunities. And so a preacher, let me say this as far as my... I got saved in the Southern Baptist. I was in the Southern Baptist Church when I got saved. I began to learn some things. And I took stands, and I got in trouble in the Southern Baptist Church. And so I did eventually leave the Southern Baptist and began to learn some things about the Southern Baptist. Anyway, I pulled away from them. And I went through a stage, this is all right about the same time, when I was in the Southern Baptist, where I kind of had the attitude, I didn't care where I got to preach. I was willing to go preach. I didn't want to take a stand against sin, but I was willing to go preach. If a man's got the attitude, I'll go anywhere to preach, but I'll preach against sin, well, that can make for one-time opportunities. because in many cases, a man preaches against the sin in a church one time, that's the only time. I can give you one example in particular. My great aunt, got me a chance to preach in the Church of Christ. They believe in baptismal regeneration. Well, my first message was on salvation. My second message, I dealt with an issue I saw while I was there, and I never got invited back. And my poor aunt, I don't know what she went through after I left, but anyway. So, if a man says, I want a lot of open doors, then what he may end up doing is laying more and more doctrine aside. I went through that stage at the first, and even after that, of course, I had a desire to preach and wanted to get out and preach different places. I've come to a point now where I'm just not too concerned about preaching out. I don't mind preaching out a little bit, but I got no desire to travel all over the country preaching to these in different churches. And in fact, for years I've done this, but I may check. I preached a message years ago on foxes bound together with firebrands between them. And Samson, of course, Samson took the foxes, tied them together, put a firebrand behind them, and they went out and were destructive. But I think the firebrand was a motivator. If it had not been for that, the foxes may have been fighting among each other. But now, with a motivator behind them, they went. And one of the things I may do sometimes, wonder, why is he running with him? And what's the motivation for him running with him? Where perhaps I've seen in the past where this man took a stand for some good things. He was taking some strong stands. Now he's running with somebody else that is very obviously compromised. But I think sometimes to get open doors, and for preachers sometimes traveling, open doors may lead to more money coming in. And so preachers may decide, well, I'll just lay aside my convictions and run with him. To be honest with you now, if somebody asked me to preach in a meeting where there are a number of preachers that were assigned, I'm not just talking about a fellowship where preachers come, but where a number of preachers were assigned to preach, let's say there were seven preachers supposed to preach in this meeting, I may want to know, who am I going to be preaching with? Not just, okay, I'm willing to come preach, and I understand a preacher may get out and go to preach somewhere and find out after he gets there that there's somebody, maybe even after he's left, that somebody is compromised. I understand that can happen. I think we ought to be quick not to be too judgmental in that area, but still, if I was going to preach in a meeting with several preachers, I may want to know, who am I going to be preaching with? And am I in agreement with that person enough to feel comfortable to preach with that person? Now, with ecumenicalism, there can be the laying down of standards and stands in order to have more open doors, more opportunities. I think that probably one of the well-known pragmatists as far as in the ecumenical movement in the past was Mr. Sam, I forgot his last name, Sam Jones. I got such a mess of notes here. But anyway, Mr. Sam Jones. And a pragmatist may do that which he thinks works. And so he may lay aside convictions if he thinks it works. It'll draw bigger crowds. We'll have more decisions. Then he may lay aside convictions because it works. Let me move on here. Fundamental ecumenicalism. There can be a fundamental ecumenicalism where a person holds to a limited amount of doctrines and crosses over lines. In fact, you may see a lot of that, crossing over lines. It's kind of like if I decided, well, I'm willing to go preach, and it's basically if they believe some basic thing, I'm willing to go preach. But if I went outside of the Independent Baptist, and it's a problem even in the Independent Baptist, but as far as the Independent Baptists are concerned, if I went outside the Independent Baptist, if I went to the Presbyterians or the Methodists or the Episcopalians, and I don't know how many I could list that would believe in infant baptism. And so I may feel like, well, if I go in that church, I shouldn't mention infant baptism because they are for infant baptism. There are many denominations. The Presbyterians are kind of an outlier, but there are many. The Presbyterians believe in infant baptism, but they believe that a kind of once saved, always saved. But you take the Methodist and just a whole variety of groups out there, the Pentecostals, and a whole variety out there, they believe a person can lose his salvation. And so if I was going to preach in many of the other denominations, I may need to keep my mouth shut if I was going to continue to be welcome there. I may have to keep my mouth shut about preaching about everlasting life and the fact that a person is saved, and once he's saved, he's always saved. I just may have to lay that aside if I was going to continue to be well accepted in that group. Fundamental ecumenicalism can result in unnecessary and delicate situations. Here's what it can lead to. It can lead to the intertwining of the roots of people that should not be intertwined. Illustration of this is in Matthew 13, where the Bible talks about the wheat and the tares, and the idea: should the servants pull up the tares from the wheat? And no, let them grow together. If the tares were pulled up from wheat, it may disturb the wheat. And when people of a variety of different denominations and a variety of different beliefs, they work together, they may become so entwined that if somebody was pulled from the group, then it may upset people in the group. It's just the way it is. Then fundamental ecumenicalism can call for the setting aside of important doctrines for the sake of cooperation. The King James Bible being the Word of God, the doctrine of everlasting life, the doctrine of biblical baptism. Then number three, fundamental ecumenicalism has been fueled by and defended by pragmatics. This idea, this works. Let's do it because it works. I mentioned Mr. Sam Jones. I went to his house, and of course he's been long gone, but I went to his house and didn't get in. I went to his gravesite, and he said some things that were really, I think sometimes he took some good stands on things. But he was a pragmatist. He had this attitude: if it works, then use it, at least to some extent. Let me give you a few quotations. I've got so many quotations. This is from the Life and Sayings of Mr. Sam P. Jones. Mr. Jones, this is said of one of his Chicago campaign. Mr. Jones expressed a willingness to go provided he could get the union or cooperation of the majority of churches. Now, you just think about the idea of a person goes into a large city, he gets to a cooperation of a majority of churches. That's not going to work well. And the majority of churches, so-called churches, are not right. But let me go on down. Nashville campaign. The pastors and Christian people of the various churches of Nashville have hardly cooperated with the evangelist in his labors. And while this is a season of salvation for sinners, it is a love feast for the saints. Presbyterians, Baptists, disciples, Cumberland Presbyterians, and Methodists are all united in the great revival. Their pastors sitting together on the platform in the big tent and working together. Christians must come together and work more unitedly before they bring the world to Christ. Mr. Peter Cartwright, he was an interesting character. He's a circuit rider. He was a Methodist, and he was anti-Baptist. And I think the big reason why he was against Baptists was because they were for baptism by immersion. Let me bring something from him. Peter Cartwright stated to another that Baptists were hardly known in the area about Baltimore. When asked the cause for this, he stated, "Why, sir, it is not strange at all. The Baptists are exclusive immersionists, and won't commune with any other Christian denominator. And they, on these principles, cannot flourish among an enlightened and intelligent religious community." The Baptists are exclusive immersionists. I'm an exclusive immersion. I don't believe in sprinkling. I don't believe in pouring. I believe in baptism by immersion. I don't intend on dropping that stand so I can cooperate with people of the Methodist. Methodist right down here, I don't intend on if they say, well, let's have a joint meeting. I don't intend on dropping my stand on baptism in order to have a joint meeting. And then fundamentalist ecumenicalism can tend to cast condemnation on those with stricter lines of separation. Let me give you Mr. R.A. Torrey. I mentioned him about being one that edited the fundamentals. Mr. R.A. Torrey, associate of D.L. Moody, one of the editors of the fundamentals books, and known for his intellectualism. Quote, Dr. Torrey, however, did not major on denominational distinctions. He believed that denominational fences should not only be low enough for persons to shake hands across, but also to step back and forth. His interdenominationalism is reflected in his answer to the frequently asked question as to his church affiliation. I am an Presbyterian Baptist. Presbyterian Baptist. He oftentimes explained that his mother was a Presbyterian, his father was a Universalist. He was sent to an Episcopal school and a Congregational college and completed studies in two Lutheran universities. His baptism was by immersion. His first sermon was preached in a Methodist church, and he married an Episcopal wife. Now, I believe that some of the men that are considered great men in history, great evangelists and so on, some of those men actually are part of the reason why that churches have gone the way they have gone. I think people saw some of the great meetings that people were having. Billy Graham, of course, from not many years ago, but they saw the great meetings that people were having, and they were getting great crowds by dropping basic beliefs that they had, so that they could, as it might be said, not only shake hands over the line, but step over the line. And I really believe probably some of the best preachers in America have been ones that you've never heard the name of. They were just out there taking a stand, kept on standing for what was right. And I think some of the men that got a great name because they had large meetings because they let down, or they never had much stands as far as on some basic doctrines such as everlasting life and baptism by immersion after salvation and against infant baptism. And I think because of that, Mr. Billy Graham, I was talking about him earlier today, I think that he was one that led to, I'm not saying nobody got saved in his meetings, but I think that because of the way he dealt with things, it led to some of the problems that we have in our day. I might get into more about that, but I want to move on. Fundamental ecumenicalism can end with conflict when it comes time to take the harvest home. Mr. Peter Cartwright preached in an area and claimed that there were 23 clear and sound conversions. But in his absence, three Baptist preachers came, and all three preached as their custom was. They all opened with the cry of water, water, you must follow your Lord into the water. And I find that here's an interesting portion. He stated, although I have lived long and studied hard, I have never to this day found out what a Baptist means by a union meeting. It could be the Baptists. They didn't work together with some very well because they believed in baptism by immersion and wouldn't back up on it. Mr. A.W. Tozier, I'm not promoting him as very strong in some areas, but still, he had some good writings. Mr. A.W. Tozier, and this is Pragmatism Goes to Church. Quote, the weakness of all this is its tragic short-sightedness. It never takes the long view of religious activity. Indeed, it dare not do so, but cheerfully goes on believing that because it works, it is both good and true. It is satisfied with present success and shakes off any suggestion that its works may go up in smoke in the day of Christ. As one fairly familiar with the contemporary religious scene, this is probably in the 50s maybe, but as one fairly familiar with the contemporary religious scene, I say without hesitation that a very large part of the activities carried on today in evangelical circles is not only influenced by pragmatism, but almost completely controlled by it. Religious methodology is geared to it. It appears large in our youth meetings, magazines, and books, constantly glorifying it. Conventions are dominated by it, and the whole religious atmosphere is alive with it. I was talking about Mr. Sam Jones, and I think he was a great pragmatist. Let me drop on down. Here's one example. A man said that he wanted to be a Christian, but he couldn't believe in the deity of Christ to save his life. That's basic. Amen. Couldn't believe in the deity. Jesus is God. So couldn't believe in the deity of Christ to save his life. Mr. Jones told him to shut his mouth, come up in a meeting, be the first to come forward, and join the church. He told him, go home after the meeting, and have family prayer, and then to come to the meeting the next night, and he would call upon him for public prayer. And I think Mr. Jones had this attitude, if you'll get in with a program, so to speak, that you'll get saved. And so, come forward, join the church. When a man wasn't even saved, I mean, a man that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, he is not saved. That's not the kind of man, you don't tell him, join the church, and it'll come to you eventually. Instead, you get saved, and then you can join the church. But this is an example of pragmatism. Mr. Jones, this is from the biography. Mr. Jones always believed that if a man would put himself in the right attitude for salvation, that God would lead him to the light. Here's another example. I guess he said to somebody, the very fact that you swear and drink is the reason that I want you to join the church. You have sense and honor. If you will connect yourself with the church, you will quit cussing and drinking. You know, that pragmatic attitude, and it seems he had the attitude, if you'll join with the church, then salvation will come. You know, David got in trouble when he didn't follow the due order when it came to the moving of the ark, and Uzzah ended up being struck dead. He didn't do things in due order. And there's a due order. And of course, a person is supposed to come to the point where he gets saved by the grace of God and then joins the church. and is baptized. There's an order to this. There's a biblical order. But the pragmatist may say, well, if you'll join up with the church, then you'll change in time. But this whole idea of pragmatism, and you may find it's not always as blatant as that, but I think in our day, you may find that it's this attitude, if it works, it's right. And as I baptize America, they may say, well, look at all the people we're baptizing. And they may say, well, they're being baptized. They're committing themselves, or they are showing that they believe in Jesus. And they're being, I just gave that a story a while back. I went to look at a welder. I talked to the man, and he's telling me about, I asked him about, was he saved? He said he was. And then after listening to him for a while, I realized he's talking about baptism. He's not talking about salvation. And so I asked him, was he born again? He said, I don't know. I was able to talk to him. But I think he may have been happy that he got baptized. And I think he may have said something. It was special that all of us got, it happened to all of us at the same time. That's why, and at first, I know he's talking about baptism, but it happened to all of us at the same time. I don't know if they all came forward in a meeting and got saved, and that could have been fine. But what he's talking about was baptism. But some of these groups, they may be doing things, and they may either have never had strong doctrinal convictions, or maybe they've laid them aside, and they've taken a pragmatic point of view, thinking, well, this works. We get bigger crowds. We have more decisions. This works. So let's use it. It's a very dangerous thing. Now, let me go all the way back, dealing with foundationalism. When you look at this list of foundational beliefs, some people may say, well, that's kind of deep. Well, these are foundational things. And when it comes to working together, I want it to be more than, I agree with you, five fundamentals. You believe that at least in the origin that the Bible was inspired. And you may use an NIV, and I may use a KJV, and somebody else now use ASV, but it's all right. As long as we believe in the original inspiration. And then some basic things about Jesus. Well, if you believe those five fundamentals, I can work with you. That's not the way it is for me. And I need to have more like-mindedness than just those five fundamentals. But when you hear the word fundamentalist or fundamentals, and somebody says, are you a fundamentalist? Well, what do you mean by being a fundamentalist? And the person may have a very narrow view, or the person may have a very broad view. And so to answer that question, it really may be good if you knew what they're talking about. And so, fundamentalism, foundationalism, and ecumenicalism. And we're living in a day in which the Charlie Kirk Memorial was a part of the rapid decline. There's already a decline. It's not that it hadn't been happening, but that didn't help things. I think that just threw some fuel on the fire for the rapid decline and for the dissension of some of the denominations, some of the groups closer to being ready for a one world religion. That's where it's heading. If you know where it's heading, then you may start looking for signs and see, is the world heading in that direction? I believe that it is. Okay. Well, if you will, please stand. I'm not going to ask for an invitation song. We're just going to have a word of prayer.